this was another hard lesson for me. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But there are a lot of things in this life that we do not have answers for that happens. Abuse is one of those things. Why are some children sexually and physically abused? Why are some spouses beaten for no apparent reason? Why are some elderly people physically and even sexually abused? The horrific problem of abuse plagues our society. Everywhere you look, you can find it. Almost daily, the media informs us of a child who's been abused, a spouse who's been abused, or an elderly person who's been abused. Some of those spectacular cases receive wide coverage, and we hear about it day after day after day after day. But for every highly publicized instance, there are innumerable others of varying degrees that occur every single day. I heard last night on the news that one out of five women, now think about this, one out of five women in the world are raped at some point in their life. They said that would equal 22 million women. That blows my mind. Abuse can be physical or verbal in nature. Whatever its form, victims of abuse are often scarred for life if they survive. I was a victim of sexual abuse as a child. The earliest I remember the abuse was when I was 5 years old. The person who did this to me would tell me that if I ever told anyone, I would be the one who got in trouble, not him. Since my parents were very strict disciplinarians, and being so young, I believed him. And in the 1960s, you did not hear a lot about sexual abuse. I believe it was happening quite often then, actually. But society chose at that time to sweep it under the rug, so to speak. Even today, I can still remember how terrified I was. Not only the abuse itself, but also the fear of being found out. Who would believe me? What would happen to me then? I can remember wondering why God would let that happen to me. I would sometimes wonder what I'd done that was so bad that God was so mad at me. It wasn't too long ago that Jesus helped me understand that God did not cause that to happen. And He did love me, even though I thought He must not. Sometimes bad things happen to innocent people, just like it did to Jesus. And as terrible and unfair as it might seem to us, God can always bring good out of it. I think the one form of abuse that bothers me the most is physical and sexual abuse of a child. Sweet, innocent, helpless children who cannot begin to defend themselves. And I'm sure the fact that I know the fear firsthand plays a role in my opinion. Tragically, many adults have experienced varying forms of abuse that stay somewhat below our society's radar. And just like me as a child, they too are afraid to tell anyone. But no one has been so intensely abused as Jesus was. And what Jesus suffered in terms of abuse was for the sake of others and completely voluntary. He accepted the abuse as part of God's plan to provide a way of forgiveness for sinners. The fact that he was willing to suffer for us should evoke our deepest, deepest gratitude. So let's turn to John chapter 18, and we'll begin our scripture reading. We'll start with verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So immediately after Jesus prayed in John 17, which we went over last week, he and his disciples went out of Jerusalem or out of the upper room, and they walked east of the Kidron Valley. Mark and Luke wrote that the group went to the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark identified the specific place as Gethsemane. Only John mentioned that the place was the garden. John made note that Judas also knew the place. In the course of his ministry, Jesus and his disciples often went to Gethsemane, perhaps staying overnight there. The phrase, "who betrayed him," stressed the horrific nature of Judas' treachery. Whatever Judas' reason for his betrayal of Jesus, through his free choice, he decided to deliver Jesus into the hands of enemies. Through the centuries, Judas has been remembered as the ultimate model of defector and traitor. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priest and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. From Judas' perspective, it was the perfect time to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders. Most, if not all, of the religious leaders would be in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. There would be many soldiers present to maintain order in the city. And the religious leaders sent a group to arrest Jesus, which may have included both soldiers under political authority and temple police under the authority of the chief priest and Pharisees, and we see that chief priest is plural. The plural noun, chief priest, may point to the unusual Jewish leadership at the time. Annas was appointed high priest in AD 6, but was deposed by the Romans in favor of his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in AD 15. I guess that was a family feud. But Annas continued to be the real power in the high priestly family and was still considered by many to be the rightful high priest. The Pharisees conspired with the Sadducees, or priests, to arrest and kill Jesus. Now, normally, these two groups have nothing to do with each other. They have nothing in common. But they finally found something they did agree on. It was a common cause in opposition to Jesus. The arrest mob came to the garden with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They came at night for fear that the crowds might rise up and protect Jesus during the day. The mention of the night arrest indicated the evil of those who chose to do their work in the cover of darkness. They came as cowards in the night to arrest the Son of God who came to offer salvation and peace with God. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knew what lay in store for him. The knowledge of Jesus revealed his divine nature and his full awareness of the plan of salvation. In his gospel, John presented Jesus as unafraid and in charge of the situation. The soldiers and religious leaders thought they were in control, but they were not. When Jesus asked the mob for whom they sought, he already knew. He didn't need an answer. As Christ followers, we can be sure that Jesus will allow no evil to take control of our lives. Now, understand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that no evil will come upon us, but Jesus will not allow it to control us. God will protect us, or our suffering will work together for good according to His purposes. Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I'm he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Jesus' use of the divine name to identify himself, The mob replied in unison that they were looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Since Jesus was not an uncommon name, the additional designation of his hometown made clear who the mob wanted. Jesus' response, "I am he," was more than a simple self-identification. It pointed to his oneness with the covenant of Israel, who had revealed his name to Moses as "I am" in Exodus 3:14. John noted at this point that Judas the betrayer was present standing with the mob. Verse 6. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus' use of the divine name to identify himself resulted in a demonstration of power. The mob was stunned. Experienced soldiers and police fell to the ground. This reaction shows that Jesus was not taken by force. He willingly surrendered to those he could destroy with a simple word. He endured bitter betrayal so that sinners might have a way of salvation. It is amazing the boldness and calm willingness of Jesus to face betrayal and arrest for our sake. We should be very, very grateful that he did. So following Jesus' arrest, he was taken before the religious leaders for questioning. Peter and an unnamed disciple, who is probably John, gained access to the proceedings because he was an acquaintance of the high priest. And I'm going to read verse 15. That's not one that's in our lesson. But, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter remained outside the area where Jesus was taken, and a young servant girl took notice of him. Verse 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." At the meal earlier that evening, Peter had boasted of his willingness to die for Jesus. Jesus predicted, however, that Peter would deny him three times before the next dawn was signaled by rooster's crowing. Peter could not imagine that he would fail in courage. He had drawn his sword in the garden to protect Jesus, an act that Jesus rebuked. Now here was Peter confronted by the question of a young servant girl, and he cringed in fear. The girl likely had the task of not allowing just anyone to enter a nice courtyard. Her question to Peter was posed in such a way that it presumed an answer of no, and that's the answer Peter gave her. Peter denied being one of Jesus' disciples. Peter's previous boast in safety and denial in danger reminds us that it is easy to pledge loyalty and courage when there is no immediate threat. True devotion and courage is revealed when the danger is imminent and real, and we stand firm in our faith. Verse 18. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. After his denial, Peter was granted entrance into the courtyard. The girl's question must have drawn the stares of the slaves and temple police who were trying to get as close as possible to the fire to warm themselves. But John's mention of the fire of coals or charcoal fire may have had more than one meaning. There are only two places in the New Testament where this particular kind of fire is mentioned. The first is here at Peter's denial. The second mention is in John 21, verse 9, part of the passage in which the resurrected Lord Jesus restores Peter to faithful discipleship. That passage we'll be studying on February 23rd. So John chapter 18, verses 25 through 27, describes two other times that Peter denied being the Lord's disciples. Jesus obviously knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And I say that all the time about me. Jesus knows me better than I know myself. The scene unfolded just as Jesus predicted. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. And immediately after the third denial, a rooster crowed. So I want to pause here a moment and consider the differences between Judas' action of betrayal and Peter's denials. Judas' betrayal was premeditated and consistent with his character. Peter's denial was spontaneous, a response to fear, and not indicative of unbelief. Both men were overcome with sorrow following their actions, but Judas's sorrow reflected a worldly sorrow leading to death, while Peter's sorrow showed a godly sorrow leading to repentance and restoration. As Christians today, we can also be tempted to falter just like Peter did. The fear of persecution may lead some to deny being a Christian. Others may deny Jesus with their silence, fearing the loss of a job or a friendship. The important thing to remember is that Peter learned from his experience and was later restored. According to church tradition, he suffered a martyr's death after faithful years of ministry. We should remember and be humbled by Jesus' willingness to patiently endure the faltering faith of his followers. And we should be very grateful that he does. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. The interrogation of Jesus described in these verses is unique to John's gospel. As I mentioned earlier, the high priest here is Annas. Although he has been removed from office, he still exerted authority over the official high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law. In John 11:48, John mentioned that the Jewish religious leaders feared that Jesus would lead an insurrection against Rome, inviting Judea's destruction. The fact that Jesus was questioned about his disciples and about his teachings fit with that fear. The religious leaders wanted to know how many followers Jesus had and what he was teaching them. Verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing." Jesus was not on the defensive. He showed the same control that he demonstrated when he was arrested in the garden. He did not answer the question, but reminded Annas of the openness of his teaching. He had never been secretive. What Jesus spoke in private, he spoke in public. He chose the synagogue and temple complex, among other locations, where anyone could hear his message. It was the religious leaders who had been meeting secretly to plot the arrest and death of Jesus. Jesus had a message for the world, and he had absolutely nothing to hide. Verse 21. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Jesus' challenge to the high priest to question those who heard his teaching revealed the illegitimate nature of this trial. Witnesses were required before someone could be convicted of a crime. Annas had produced no witnesses against Jesus. The trial was a mockery because the judge had already made up his mind before examining the testimony or facts. Had Annas questioned Jesus' listeners, he would have known that Jesus did not teach insurrection against Rome. These religious leaders had been stung by Jesus' frequent exposure of their hypocrisy. Verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus' challenge to Ananias did not go unnoticed by one of the temple officers standing near Jesus. He rebuked Jesus and slapped him. The physical abuse by the assistant to the high priest demonstrated again how contrary to the law this trial was. Jesus had not been disrespectful and had been convicted of no crime, but he was already being punished. The treatment of Jesus in this setting reminds us that human justice often misses the mark. Ultimate justice is not human, but divine. We may not see justice here in this world, but we will see justice. Jesus will see to it. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" So Jesus challenged his accusers to give evidence to prove him wrong, but they could not. The unreasonable attitudes of the opponents of Jesus continue even today. Look around you. An open and unprejudiced mind would embrace the truths of the Bible about man's sin and need for a Savior. Those who investigate the words and deeds of Jesus recorded in the New Testament would have to agree with Pilate when he said that he found no fault in Jesus. Many continue in their unbelief, motivated by love for sin and a pride that will not yield to the truth. Verse 24. Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Ananias decided to send Jesus to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the official high priest. This act was essentially an admission of failure on Ananias' part. Ananias thought Jesus would be intimidated by his authority and confused by his examination. Instead, Jesus took charge of the proceedings and demonstrated their baseless foundation. We should be encouraged in our faith by Jesus' willingness to remain steadfast in his mission, despite being falsely accused and physically abused. We also need to be grateful that he did. Jesus willingly accepted the role of the suffering servant to pay the price for our sins and to provide his righteousness to those who believe in him. In acknowledging the unique suffering of Christ on our behalf, we must be careful not to give the impression that all suffering is God's will. I believe that abuse of children, adults, anyone, should not be accepted. And those who suffer in this way have a right to seek help, shelter, or justice. As Christians, we have an obligation to take a stand for the helpless who suffer and rescue them whenever possible from their abuse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today, Lord, for the clear sky, Lord, for the ways that we can look around and just see your beauty, even in the dead of winter. Lord, your beauty is here if we just behold it. Father, thank you for showing us your love and your care. Lord, the world is hard sometimes, and sometimes we are abused. Sometimes we don't understand. And Lord, we may not in this life, but that's where our faith comes in. Trust in you and believe in you as the righteous judge will take care of it, Lord. Lord, you are the one who will guide us through. And you, Lord, will bring good out of it. And Father, we praise you for that, that we can stand on that truth. Lord, that you are righteous, that you are truth. Father, we thank you for each one here today. And Lord, I just pray and lift them up to you. Lord, we all have needs, whether physical or spiritual. Lord, I ask that you would help us, each and every one. Lord, give us strength. Give us courage. Help us, Lord, to depend on you, because it's in those moments that you shine. Father, I pray, Lord, for Betty as she goes for her PET scan. Lord, that you would reveal to her your power and your glory. Lord, how you are healing her body. Lord, we give you the praise. We give you the glory. We thank you, Lord, for your healing. Father, I just pray for our services today. Lord, that you alone would be magnified and lifted up. Lord, may you be praised and worshiped through the singing, through the message. Lord, may our minds be focused on you fully and completely. For it's in your precious name I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.